morning, everyone. Can you guys hear me okay? All right. So, I noticed someone has left me a fiddle up here. That's like the only fiddle song I know. That's not a fiddle, it's a violin, right? Okay. Is there a difference? It's how you play it? Okay. I'm not sure there's any distinction in how I would play it. So, good morning, everyone. Glad you're all here. Thanks for excusing my joke to start us off. There will be no more jokes for the rest of the morning. We're going to continue on with our series on how to study the Bible. And this morning we're looking at timeline, God's unfolding plan. So it's really how do we approach the Old Testament and the New Testament in light of God's unfolding plan, and in light of the time that we see marching forward from Genesis through Revelation. And again, we are using the materials. We're using two really sources for this, extra biblical sources, if you will. We're looking at Dig Deeper, which is some of you may be familiar with that book or may have that book. And then the other source is Capitol Hill Baptist Church's curriculum. And that's primarily where this lesson comes from. So at any point in time, if you find yourself stimulated by this lesson, if you find this exciting and you're learning things, first give glory to God. Secondly, give credit to Capitol Hill Baptist Church. But if you find yourself bored and this is redundant and you don't need to know this, you can credit me for that. So just wanted to give credit where credit is due. And again, we're going through how to interpret, how to understand and apply what's in the Old Testament and the New Testament using God's the unfolding plan or the timeline that's present for us in Scripture. And there is some overlap for what we've taught previously because we do talk about concepts like context, which has been addressed in here as well. But so bear with me. But let's go ahead and bow our heads before the Lord and ask for His blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great and glorious God, and you, in your sovereignty and in your grace and in your mercy, have seen fit to give us your word and to preserve it for us. And then you've sent your Holy Spirit, who enables us to actually understand and appreciate it and apply your truths. So we thank you for those realities. We would ask, Lord, that as we go through this morning's lesson, Father, that you would quicken us when we approach scriptures, that you would quicken us, that you would enliven us, that the Holy Spirit would aid us in understanding those passages more fully so that we can see and appreciate you more fully and love you more fully and love others more fully as well. We pray, Lord, that the truths that we discuss or the tools that we discussed this morning would help us in our ongoing study of the Word and our ongoing efforts to interpret and apply the Word. And Father, I just pray that for each of us, and especially myself included, that sin would not encumber us this morning, but we would be able to see you more fully, and just let's make sin not a part of this time. And may you be glorified in this time and exalted in this time, and all the glory, may all the glory go to you. In Christ's precious name, amen. All right, so we're going to start off by looking at the Old Testament, and we have five interpretive lenses through which we can interpret the Old Testament passages, right? So now these lenses that we're going to look at, they're applicable to the New Testament as well, but they're especially helpful when it comes to dealing with Old Testament passages. Now, helpfully, all of these begin with the letter C. So that will hopefully, as you move forward from this time, you'll remember these five C's. So the first one is context. The second one is covenant. Thirdly, we have canon. Fourth is the character of God. And the fifth lens that we're going to be talking about this morning is Christ. So these are the five different lenses through which we want to now examine and view the Old Testament. So the first one is context. And we'll break this down into historical context and literary context. So when we understand any passage in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the most important thing, of course, is context. We've talked about that here before, I assume. I know. Context is absolutely critical to understanding what the Word of God has to say. So again, we have the historical context and the literary context that we're going to talk about this morning. So when we approach the historic, we approach a passage, the first thing that we really want to understand, if we want to understand the meaning, is what did this mean to the original hearers of the word? The audience of this passage, what did this mean to them? What was their understanding? On the flip side, the other side of the same coin is what we sometimes refer to as authorial intent. When the author penned this letter, what was that author's, what did he intend to convey? What was the message that he was trying to convey? And so we look at that really kind of two ways. What did God intend to convey? And what did the human author intend to convey? And those, of course, would be in harmony because that author would be inspired by the Holy Spirit as he was penning the work that we're studying, right? So we want to understand what did the original hearers get from this? What was the message they needed that they were hearing, they were understanding? And what did the author intend to convey? If we move outside of that, if that really is the only tool we have to mitigate, or not the only tool, but that tool really mitigates against deriving subjective or arbitrary interpretations, right? So the minute we neglect to understand what the authorial intent is or what the original audience was understanding, we're really opening ourselves up to all sorts of aberrant interpretations. We want to avoid that. What I think of the passage or what you think of the passage is really irrelevant. I mean, it really doesn't matter insofar as it's outside of what God, the ultimate author, intended. Does that make sense? Okay, so we don't really care about our own understanding, what it means to me. We care about what it means to God. So that once we abandon that, once we abandon that plain meaning of the text, we kind of lose control of interpretation, and we want to avoid that. So we want to try to hear the passage as Israel heard the passage when we're looking at the Old Testament. And so we want to ask the following questions. Who is the author? Who wrote this? Was David the author? Was Moses the author? Was one of the minor prophets the author? So who wrote it? And who is the original audience? Is this Israel? Is this Israel after they've been exiled to Babylon? Is this Israel after they've come into the Promised Land? Who is the audience? Who's actually receiving? Who's on the receiving end of this? And you want to know when. We're going to ask, when was this text written? Are there historical markers indicating when this occurred? Is this right after the fall? Do we see them being moved out of the garden? Is this right after the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, what sort of historical events are occurring that would help us frame what's being said or what we're reading? And then fourthly, what need of the hearers did the author seek to address? In other words, what was it that the author, what need did the audience have that the author was trying to address? I love, and we see that throughout. It's really helpful. That's a really helpful tool in terms of understanding what the passage is all about. So, for example, and I'm going to use a New Testament example. When you get into Thessalonians and you understand that Paul is addressing the rapture, and then he touches on the second coming. The reason he's addressing that is because there was a need of the Thessalonians to understand what was happening. He even says, some of you are, you know, worried about what happens to those who fall asleep. Are they going to miss out on the rapture? Okay, you have a question here. You have a misunderstanding, or you don't have a full understanding, rather, of what the rapture is all about. So let me explain it to you. So it's really helpful when we say, what was the problem that we're trying to rectify by this passage, or what need did people have that we're trying to address, that the author's trying to address? Was this Israel and they're dealing with perennial problem with idolatry? Is it a correction against idolatry? Is it a lack of understanding? Is it a clarification of the promises of God related to the grant covenants, related to the land, the promised land that God had covenanted to give to Israel? Was he reinforcing the promises that he made to David? So what are the issues that need to be resolved? So that we want to ask that question. What was the need that they had? And then what was the author's intended meaning ultimately for his original audience? What was the intended meaning? Just kind of asking those general questions. So like when you look at Lamentations, unless you understand that, hey, these Lamentations have to do with the fact that the people of Israel have been uprooted by Babylon. People have been, lots of people have been killed. They've been taken away from Babylon and put into instant slavery, and they're mourning all of these things. Those laments don't make us, aren't as clear, they don't make sense unless we get that context. Does that make sense? So those are the questions that we want to ask when we're examining scripture. One common example of a passage that is often misquoted, you guys have encountered this, I'm sure, maybe even listened to messages on this, is Jeremiah 29:11. I mean, how many of you have ever heard that misquoted or misused or misapplied or even done so yourself? You know, for I have a, I have plans for you, I have a hope for a future. How's the verse go? For I know the plans I have for you, plans for a future and a hope and all of that. And you can take that and say, well, I know I should go out and start this business because Jeremiah 29:11 says that God has plans for, you know, a hope and a future for me. Or I know I should go ahead and get married to this person or whatever because God promises all these wonderful things. Well, that's a misapplication of that passage. And what we really should be doing is saying, well, wait a minute. Who is this originally written to? Well, it's written to not even an individual. It's written, so it's not written to you. It's written to a group of people, the Israelites. And those Israelites have just been taken out of that, taken out of Israel, the temple destroyed in 586 and brought all the way to Babylon and enslaved. And it's written to them. And so if we're going to understand that rightly, it really says more about God and his mercy than it says anything about his promises to me or to you about whatever things we want to do in life. Does that make sense? And as far as I know, probably none of us have ever been exiled in Babylon. Just a general assumption I'm making. So that would be an example of how we want to apply those types of scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions so far or comments? Okay. So once we have the historical context established, then we need to examine the words and the grammar. So we need to examine passages both in the near and the far literary context. So what comes around your text? So as you're reading the text, what's the verse that precedes it? What's the verse that follows it? What's in that general chapter? What's in that book? So understand the immediate or the near context. And then once that's been established, then you can start to understand the implications throughout the whole of the Bible, comparing it to what the rest of the scripture says. And I love this phrase that was in the material that CHBC provided. I hadn't heard this phrase before. Perhaps some of you had. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Anybody ever heard that before? Okay, a couple of people. Oh, that was really good. A text without a context is a pretext to a proof text. So we talked about context, the historical, the literary. Now let's talk about covenant. Once we understand the general historical and literary context, we need to understand what covenant. We're talking about timeline here. What covenant are we dealing with? So God's plan of salvation is revealed progressively over time and ultimately culminates in Jesus Christ. So he establishes, but throughout Scripture, we see God establishing relationships with specific peoples at specific times. And he does that through covenants. And covenants typically have some requirements, and they have some promises, and then they have stipulations if you don't follow those requirements. So you have a number of covenants in Scripture. So you have the Adamic covenant, which is God telling Adam and Eve, hey, you know what? You need to take care of the garden. Here's the things you need to do. Be fruitful and multiply, and don't eat from that tree over there. And if you do, you're going to die. Okay, and then you have the Noahic covenant, and then you have Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is the law given at Sinai. We have the Davidic covenant, and then ultimately we have the New Covenant. So we have all these different covenants that are outlined in Scripture. Yes, you have a question? Restoration era, you're talking about after, well, I'm not familiar with that covenant. What's that covenant called? And who is that covenant with? After Israel, after the exile. I'm sure there were covenantal. Yeah, probably. I mean, I have to look at the passages. I'm not an expert on that. So, yeah. So that's not, I mean, we could, there are other covenants that we could talk about, the covenants of works, covenants of grace. We could talk, there's other ways to slice and dice this. So I would wager, I don't know, but probably the restoration covenant would fit within, the broader, it probably fits within the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant. You have overlapping within these covenants as well. So just because you're under the Davidic covenant doesn't mean you're outside the Mosaic covenant. So that would probably fit within those as well. Does that make sense? Okay. So you stump the teacher. Good for you. So anyway, just kidding. So you have these covenants, understanding, but that would be actually, Philip, that's actually probably a good way to look at where you are if we're looking at the timeline after the restoration. That would be good. So when we interpret and understand these covenants, it helps us understand the passage better, helps us understand what's happening with the people of God at that time. So how would you interpret? So how would you interpret instructions about Noah to build the ark? How would you understand the land promises to Abraham, the dietary laws in Leviticus, the promises of divine protection to David? Each of these texts kind of fit within these covenants. So, and understanding those covenants kind of helps us understand where we are in the redemptive historical timeline related to creation, the fall, redemption, and then the new creation. So all events in Scripture can be plotted somewhere along those timelines. And we have to understand kind of where we are along those timelines to help us really appreciate and see what Scripture is really saying. Did you have something, John? Well, Moses wasn't in the flood, just... Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Probably not. No. Yeah, it was flood. It was ultimately judgment. That's right. Yes. Okay. So, the covenantal context is helpful in terms of our application of the Old Testament as well. So, when you look at a passage like Leviticus 19:19, which forbids wearing clothes that are blends. You can't wear polyester and cotton, right? So you can't do that. How do we apply that today? Is that something we need to follow in this day and age? Do we need to avoid wearing blended materials? No, I mean, no, we don't have to, we don't need to do that. That was valid under the Mosaic covenant. That was valid under the law. It applied to Israel to set them apart as a holy people. It was a visible illustration of this separation that God's holy covenant people needed to have. It represented or reflected the separations in nature and was supposed to be a reflection of the fact that they needed to be separate from the pagan world. It marked them out from the pagan world and ultimately kept them, was part of the effort to keep them from being defiled by the pagan peoples around them so that they would be undefiled and also a blessing to the people around them. But we don't have to do that today. That's not something we don't live under the Mosaic covenant. We live under the new covenant. And ultimately, Christ perfectly fulfilled the Mosaic law so that we don't have to, and inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. So the church, however, like Israel, needs to be separated. Yes, Chuck. Okay. Right. Right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so when we read it today, when Tim reads it today, it's not a prescriptive reading that we need to go out and adhere to whatever those laws were about. It is descriptive of, it was prescriptive at one time. It's no longer prescriptive because we are under an entirely different covenant because Christ fulfilled the law. So yeah, it's good. Good point. So, but we are to be separate because we are a covenant people. We are the church, purchased by Christ's blood. We are, and that separation is not marked by the clothes we wear, or at least probably isn't. it's marked by the fact that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that we are what? We are, be what? Be holy, for I am holy. We are to be marked out by the way we behave, the way we speak, the way we act. Maybe in some cases our clothes are more modest. I guess I'll give us that. They should be anyway. But that's how we're to be separated from the world, not through the external things like I don't wear cotton blends. So the question we want to ask is, where is this passage within the covenantal biblical storyline? So do I need to avoid eating shellfish? No. I mean, do we go out and stone homosexuals? No, we don't do that. We need to understand those things were for the covenant people of Israel prior to the new covenant. So what about something like the Ten Commandments? Do we have to, are those binding to us today? To Christ, that's right. Right. And 9 of the 10 commandments. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 So what I'm not trying to convey is that just because there's this new covenant that everything that we've observed in the Old Testament and the law are now irrelevant. That's certainly not the case. The promises that God made to Israel, those promises he intends to fulfill. God doesn't make a promise and then not fulfill that promise, right? The Davidic covenant ultimately is fulfilled when Christ returns. Okay, so or it's been fulfilled in Christ already, but there's still a fulfillment of you have the Israel, the new heavens and the new earth, and the faithful remnant. Those are all fulfillments of Old Testament promises that God made to Abraham, actually, in that case. Right, right, right. Absolutely. Yes, Marie. Right, right. Right. Yeah. So my original question was, are the Ten Commandments applicable today? Obviously, they're applicable. At least 9 of the 10 are. I mean, the Sabbath was fulfilled through Christ, right? So, of course, now we worship on the Lord's Day. But the 9 commandments deal with eternal verities, right? Eternal truths. Is it ever okay to have idols, to worship idols? No, that would be a violation of the second commandment, right? So, I mean, those commandments, if they were ever valid, they're always valid. They're eternally valid. So, and that's my point in asking that question is really to highlight, I think what you're trying to say is, just because we move into a new covenant, we have to understand and appreciate, we have to interpret Scripture in a way that we do it rightly based on what's happening under that covenant, right? So the commandment not to eat shellfish is not something that or not to wear blended clothes, it's not something that is binding for us today. We would agree with that, right? However, other passages in Scripture, even though we're under the new covenant, that fall within older covenants are still relevant. Promises made to Israel that haven't been fulfilled yet, God still intends to keep those promises. Yes. Right. Those virtues that are exhibited in the Ten Commandments need to be reflective of the Christian life, right? Or to be holy. Yeah, especially as it pertains to the Mosaic Law.
Right. I mean, that's, yeah. Right. No. Right. 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 Yeah. Right. That's right. Don't worry, I'm still a dispensationalist, Maria, okay? Just that's right. When we I'm highlighting these covenants because they help us understand the context of the passage. Yes. Right. What extra biblical covenants do you have in mind? Oh, yeah, sure. Right. Right. Sure. Right. 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 We don't want to impose some system on the scripture. We want to let the scripture help us derive this a system. And so, to be fair, the Adamic covenant, that word covenant, isn't used in scripture to describe what happens there. However, it is, if you look at the events, in terms of the promises that are made, the stipulations that are made, it's a covenant, right? I mean, it's a covenant. And so if you define it, if you're using, we're using that word to define the interactions between God's promises to them and the stipulations that are in place. So all that to be said, I think this is the main point that I really want to make, and I think you've said it well, is we use the covenants that are in Scripture to help us understand what the Scripture is saying, but we don't want to impose on it things that aren't there. I think we would all agree with that. I think there's a heightened sensitivity to this word covenant because of the conflict between covenantalism and dispensationalism, and I didn't intend to weave that into this lesson, but I'm glad we talked about it. I'm ready to pick up my fiddle now. Okay. So, all right. Yeah. Right. Yes. Well, it's especially helpful when someone says, oh, you know, well, why don't you wear, I mean, you could do it that way. That would be fine. So, for example, in the New Testament, we see Paul saying that women should wear head coverings. Well, there's no covenant around that. But if we understand the context of what's happening there, that it's, if you don't wear a head covering, that's a sign of lack of subservience, lack of submissiveness, disobedience, rebelliousness in that era, then we would understand it as such. Well, in that case, a woman ought to be wearing a head covering. Outside of that context, it doesn't really matter. When I was in the military, we had to wear head coverings, right? When we went outside and were in uniform, if we didn't, it was a sign of disrespect. I don't have to wear a head covering now. I'm not in the military. I don't wear a uniform. So in that situation would be a great example of how we just look at how God is interacting with people. Where it comes in, where it's helpful, is understanding the Mosaic covenant, because we often hear from people who are non-believers, non-Christians, saying things like, oh, yeah, you guys change all the time. Here you're supposed to stone homosexuals, right? If you're going to be faithful to the text. Well, no, you're not, because that was under the Mosaic law, and it was for a specific set of instructions for a specific set of people based on that covenant. The covenants are just guideposts, if you will, to help us understand those interactions. So anyway, I don't know if that cleared anything up or made it muddier, but if everybody shows up next week wearing only, you know, no blends, that'll be it'll be interesting. So all right. So moving along outside the covenants, there's also the canon. So the canon itself, the canon being the measuring rod, what's in Scripture, all 66 books of our inspired Bibles. So notice that the later, as you read from Genesis through Malachi, you'll notice that the authors tend to refer back to what the other authors are saying. So there's this ongoing revelation where people refer to other writings. Or they echo them or restate them. There's just a lot of, this, as the saying goes, the Old Testament is full of itself, a lot of self-references. So Psalms often refers to events recorded in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In Daniel 9 through 12, we hear Daniel's vision, which helps us understand a prophecy in Jeremiah. when reading the Old Testament, we need to ask, you know, what connections are being made here that have implications for the rest of the canon. And some of the key, one really easy way to understand these implications is get yourself a Bible with cross references. That's one really easy way to do it. And then when you interpret the Old Testament text that's quoted in the New Testament, we should rely on the New Testament authors to understand what's being said in the Old Testament. So that just helps us connect, see how all these connections and continuities are made. So we have the canon. And then fourthly, we have the character of God. And God's character is unchanging. It is unchanging. So the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So when we need to take careful note of when Scripture talks about who God is and his character, right? So we should ask the question, what does this text teach me about God's character? So for example, Psalm 90, when we read Psalm 90, we learn that God is eternal and everlasting, that he is sovereign over life and death, that he is a God of holy wrath, that he is a God of mercy, pity, steadfast love. He is a glorious and powerful and beautiful. And so if we understand these things, these are like pillars that we can always take to the bank. If I understand that God is omnipotent and he's sovereign, then when I run across a passage that would make me question whether God is in full control, I need to remember, hey, wait a minute. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's very clear that God is sovereign. Therefore, that must not mean what I think it means. I have to interpret that passage in light of these realities about who God is and what Scripture says about who God is. So if we see these characteristics or these attributes of God present in Scripture, we can never violate those. Does that make sense? Okay. And then lastly, Christ. So this is the final interpretive lens that we're going to consider regarding the Old Testament, and it's probably the most important. So when we look at an Old Testament text, we want to ask these questions. What does the passage reveal about Christ? How does this text point forward to Christ? How does the gospel affect my understanding of the text? And how does my text anticipate or reflect upon the gospel? This is sort of what we call a Christocentric way of reading the Old Testament, and that was taught by Christ himself. So this is his approach to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament really is given as a guide, as a context for understanding who Christ is and what he has done. So if Jesus doesn't come and give his life on the cross, what is the point of the Old Testament? It's irrelevant. It's stories. It's nothing more than that if Christ is not the Messiah, if Christ doesn't fulfill what the Old Testament promises. So he is the one who actually gives value to the Old Testament because of who he is. And throughout the Old Testament, we see glimpses of the pre-incarnate Christ. We see Christ throughout, and we ultimately understand how Christ intends and works to save his people from the very beginning. If you want to read, open your Bibles to Luke 24. Jesus is talking to the disciples after the resurrection. He's walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it's at that point he talks about the Old Testament being about him. So starting at verse 24, Jesus, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And if you look at verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he's basically walking the disciples through the Old Testament and showing how they teach about him. And if you skip down to verse 44, where Christ appears to the rest of the disciples, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So Jesus is teaching again that he's present in and central to the understanding of the Old Testament, and he actually chastises his followers for not seeing this.
So when we were looking through the Old Testament, we need, of course, look to see how it predicts or prepares us for or reflects on Christ and his work. So any questions about how these lenses work and how we might apply them for reviewing the Old Testament, understanding the Old Testament? Yes, Smokey. Don't ask me about covenants. I'm done with that subject, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. That's good. I think what you're saying is I've complexified it. I don't know. I don't even know if it's a word. Okay. Yeah, some of the labels probably the labels we apply I think are helpful to some degree, but they're probably unhelpful unless you know what those labels stand for and what they mean, right? So, and I think the more we immerse ourselves in Scripture, the more we understand the character of God through the study of Scripture, the clearer everything becomes. And the more likely we are to probably employ labels at that point and then confuse the people that aren't there yet. Okay. Okay. That's helpful. Thanks, Smokey. Let's look at any other comments about the Old Testament before we move on to the New Testament? Okay. So when we interpret the New Testament, there's really four basic things that we want to consider. One is the basic genres. We talked about genres a few weeks ago. We didn't address all of them, but the basic genres, one. Secondly, we need to keep in mind that the Gospels are about Jesus. Thirdly, in the epistles, we need to remember or understand the indicative imperative pattern. And then fourthly, when we apply Scripture, we apply the New Testament, we need to remember what it's for. Why are we applying this? How are we to apply it? What's the point of Scripture? So just briefly on genres, the New Testament really can be divided into three separate genres. The first is the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each Gospel writer has a different intent or point. Or perspective, so to speak. So Matthew, for instance, is demonstrating that Christ is the fulfillment. He's the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. John's focusing on the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. He is the Logos. These are historical narratives, almost biographies of Christ, not really biographies, but they give biographical sketches, so to speak, of Christ, who he is, what he accomplished, his teachings. And it's all about Christ, right? So, and then we move into the epistles. These are letters that are written in general to teach Christians how to live. And then we have the apocalyptic writings, which talk about, consists of the book of Revelation, and then offer us a vision and of the end times and how believers are to prepare for the end times. And then just by recognizing what these genres are, when we're reading passage, what genre are we in is helpful in terms of understanding the Scripture. Are we in the Gospels? Therefore, this is about Christ. Are we in the Epistles? This is telling me about God and how to live. If we're in apocalyptic writings, okay, this is about future events. That is just a helpful tool, if you will, in terms of interpreting the passage. When we look at the Gospels, this is the second point here, we need to remember to keep our focus on Christ. So Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, when you read the Gospels, don't lose sight of Jesus, keep your eyes on him. So when we do that, it kind of safeguards us from wanting to understand. When we read the Gospels, sometimes we want to think, well, who am I in this story? You know, what's this mean about me? What does this say about me? Those aren't necessarily bad questions or wrong questions, but chiefly we want to ask the question, what does this say about Christ? Who is Christ? So, you know, I think every time, when you read something like The Rich Young Ruler or you listen to a sermon on The Rich Young Ruler, you know, my mind goes to, oh, man, what if Christ were to ask me, sell everything you have? I mean, you start thinking about that. That's not a bad question to ask. And ultimately, we should ask the question,
Have I sacrificed everything? Have I given everything to Christ? That is a wonderful question. But what does the passage say about Christ himself? What are we learning about Christ when he's approached by this rich young ruler? What do we see about our Savior? What's his attitude? What is his disposition about someone who says that he's kept the law? What does it say in Mark 10? It says that Christ looked on him and loved him. That says that Christ loves the unlovable. These are glorious things about the Savior that we need to apprehend and understand. So we need to make sure that we keep Christ at the center of the gospel. He may ask me to sell my house. That's right. But it's his house as it is. So, what does this passage tell me about Jesus Christ? For example, one great example that we've often probably heard taken out of context is when we look at Luke 4, 1 through 13. So Christ has just been baptized. He goes off into the wilderness and he's fasting. He's not eating, drinking, and he's at the end of this period, he is subjected to temptations. Satan approaches him and tempts him. Well, that passage is not, here's a helpful story for you to overcome temptation. Here's how you can overcome temptation. That's not the main takeaway. That is a secondary implication that, hey, when you experience temptation, you should rely on Scripture to battle that temptation. But again, that's a secondary implication. The primary point of that passage is that whereas others have been unfaithful, Christ is faithful, which is what qualifies him uniquely to be our Savior, right? So that's the main point of that passage. So unlike Adam, unlike Israel, unlike you and I, we are unable to completely obey God, but Christ is. So Adam, the son of God, was tempted in the garden and was unfaithful. Israel, the son of God, wandered around in the wilderness and was disobedient, was unfaithful. Christ, on the other hand, was faithful. He spent 40 days in the desert, was subjected to temptation, and overcame it, fulfilled all righteousness, so to speak. That's the main point of the passage. So if we approach it from the perspective, what do we learn about Christ, then that will help us derive the right meaning and the primary meaning as opposed to jump to a secondary meaning. Does that make sense? Okay. So when we look at the passage in the Gospels, we want to carefully know what Jesus did, what Jesus taught, who he is, and what it means to be his disciple. And note that Smokey did a good job making this point earlier. He was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is unchanging. Our God is unchanging. Now, when we look at the epistles, we need to understand the imperative, the indicative imperative pattern. So one third of your New Testament is made up of epistles, many of which are written by the Apostle Paul, and they represent one side of a two-way dialogue, two-way conversation between the authors and the first audience. So the epistles are written, you can think about it this way, they're not written to us, but they are written for us, okay? So the key question is, what did this passage say to its first recipients? And we talked about this when we considered the Old Testament. What did it say to the first recipients? So, and we see a pattern emerge, which Sinclair Ferguson calls gospel grammar. And this commands, so we have commands and exhortations, which are imperatives. Do this, and these arise from an exposition of God's grace in the gospel, which are indicatives. God did this. So do this is an imperative, and it flows from the indicative, God did this. So an example would be when Peter says, be holy in all your conduct in 1 Peter 15, that's the imperative. And the grounds for that imperative is because of God's saving call and his holiness. So he says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
So we're to be holy because the one who called us is holy. The imperative, be holy, and the indicative, God is holy. And you see that in the Pauline epistles. So in Romans and Ephesians, this is what God has done for you in Christ, therefore do this. So like in Ephesians 1:3, Paul expounds on the riches of God's grace towards us in Jesus. And then that's the indicative. And then in Ephesians 4-6, we have the imperative. Here's how you're to live. And then Paul does the same thing in Romans, where 1-11 is the indicative. And then 12-15 is the imperative. Here's how you live as a result. Here's what you're to do. So we have to understand that gospel grammar when we're approaching New Testament epistles. Any questions about that? Pretty straightforward. Okay. In application, the fourth point, when we need to remember what Scripture is for. What's the purpose of the Scripture? We see that New Testament and the Old Testament is profitable for your life and for your doctrine. So Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples and to teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you in Matthew 28. So we shouldn't study So we shouldn't study the New Testament and gaze into it like the man who looks into the mirror and forgets, walks away and forgets what he's seen. We need to be doers of the word, the doers of the word, not just hearers of the word that we read about in James 1. So we approach the New Testament with the aim of putting it into practice, putting it into practice. And when we approach 2 Timothy 3:16, we kind of have given a helpful guideline of how we're to do that. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So when Paul writes that, the immediate context is the Old Testament, because he's referring in verse 15 to the sacred writings that Timothy was taught from his youth. But it's applicable to all of Scripture. And the fourfold grid really is teaching, reproof, correction, and training. So when we read, anything in the New Testament, we have to ask the question, what's this text teaching me? What am I learning? What's the information that's being conveyed? What's being taught here? And then we ask, well, what's it reproving me of? What is it rebuking in me? Is there some sin in my life that I need to repent of? What might this highlight regarding my life, my behavior, my speech, that is a violation of God's holiness that I need to repent of? And then next, what's it correcting me of? How do I need to change my behavior? How do I need to interact differently with others? How do I need to think differently? What unbelief am I struggling with that I need to rectify? And then lastly, what sort of training is here for me? How do I need to be trained? What instruction do I need to reinforce? So when you read the New Testament, just remember that it was given to us for these reasons. Any questions about that before I wrap us up? Any questions or comments about anything before I wrap us up? Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. What's the authorial intent? How did they first hear it? How was it understood? We have to grasp. That's fundamental. That's the immediate. That's the context we need to grasp immediately. And if we stray from that, we run a big risk of actually completely misinterpreting it. So that's a very good point. It's good to reinforce. Anything else? Any other comments or thoughts? Yes. Yes, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? Through Holy Scripture. That's right. That's a good point. Yeah, it's not, this lesson isn't simply about how do we be better academics? How do we better parse the word and derive understanding? But how does that understanding affect how I live, who I am, and I'm rightly dividing the word so that I can rightly put off sin and put on righteousness and be always about the mortification of sin. Yes, it is God's word. Yes. Smokey, you had something? It's called the Treasury of Knowledge. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, okay. Okay, that's good. All right, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. I'll have to look that up. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study excerpts from your word this morning, to interact as believers, to fellowship. Lord, I thank you that the disposition of this church, the members of this body of Christ, that we have this disposition that we want to be submissive to your word, submissive to your truth, and we want it to transform us, to renew our minds, and translate us into individuals who live holy lives for the glory of Christ, that we might be a blessing to those around us, that we might exalt the risen Savior. This is something we are mindful to do and in front of our children, our friends, our people we work with. We do pray that when we do approach your word, that it would be something that makes us more into your image. And we thank you again for your truth. Help us to be students of it. Help us to set our hearts upon your word, to put it into practice, and to teach others for your name's sake. Amen.